listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Amen. Well, hey, good morning, church. Good morning. It is good to see you all here this morning. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Grace Hills. And yeah, just excited to be continuing our series in the Gospel of John together. A few weeks ago during announcements, Noah decided to call out my girlfriend and her family who are visiting here. And so I was thinking, like, man, it'd be really funny if I introed this sermon by telling you all that Noah recorded and released an original country album a couple weeks ago. It's called The Iron King of Silver City. And I was thinking, man, it'd be really funny if I told you, like, it was streaming on Spotify and YouTube and Apple Music under the name Noah Herring. I'm a good friend, so I'm not going to do that. I do want to start with a question this morning. My question is, how many of you actually like country music? Just kidding. my actual question is, how many of you like change? An audible groan throughout the room, right? How many of you like change? Hardly anyone. Right? Like, any of you like when you go to the grocery store and you see that they're reorganizing for your convenience, and then you can't find eggs for 2 months, right? I love watching this happen. You come into church and someone new is sitting in your seat. You have to go to the other side of the room. Your whole morning's thrown off, right? We laugh, but the truth is, I don't think anyone really likes change. Change in our lives is uncomfortable. It's unfamiliar, from the big things to the little things. I think if we're honest, a lot of us would rather things just stay the same. But here's the irony. While almost all of us struggle with change in our own lives, I think almost all of us, if we're honest, can probably think of something that we wish would change in our lives. Right? Whether that's a relationship, whether that's a job situation, no matter what that might be. There was a survey done across 27 different countries, 86% of people across the world said they think the world needs to change. Probably don't need a survey to know that that's true. Right? Every headline, every controversy, every tragedy, all over the headlines, all over social media, it's that same point. Right? Something needs to change. We can sit here and we can come here week in and week out and talk about all the things that we think need to change out there. But what I'm a lot more concerned about, and frankly, what Jesus in our passage is a lot more concerned about, is not asking, do you want things to change, but do you want to be changed? Do you want to be healed? You see, it's that question that anchors our whole passage in the Gospel of John this morning, in John chapter 5, and it's a question that comes really as we launch into a new section of this sermon series in the Gospel of John. We're headlining this More Than Miracles. So this last section, Come and See, chapters 1 through 4, we really looked at Jesus' first interactions with the Roman official, with the Samaritan woman, with Nicodemus. As we turn to this next section of the Gospel called More Than Miracles, really the heart behind that is recognizing whenever John talks about miracles in his gospel, he actually never uses that word. He always uses the word signs. And that's important because I think, just think about, like, what do signs do? Signs point to something. Right? Like, if you're saying, I'm going to go to Disneyland, you don't drive up the 5 and get through Orange and Anaheim and see the Disney Way exit sign. You don't just pull over, take a picture with that sign, and go home. It's a horrible Disney trip, probably a cheaper one, but signs always point to something, something greater. In John's gospel, the same is true. It's more than a miracle. Every sign Jesus does is pointing to something greater, and ultimately, that's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so, the sign we're looking at this morning, this healing at the pool of Bethesda, my guess is if I asked each of you, like, hey, what's your favorite miracle that Jesus ever did? I doubt this one would be at the top of many of your lists. It's honestly a really strange story. If nothing else, it's just an incredibly surprising one. It's a story where almost no one reacts or responds the way you think that they would. And I think that's exactly why this story speaks to us today, right now, in this moment. Because the question that Jesus is going to ask this man at the end of the day is the question that we've all got to ask ourselves. And it's the question, do you want to be changed? In our passage this morning, do you want to be healed? So we're going to be looking at four main parts of this story. In John chapter 5, you'll see these on your sermon notes. I'm brought to you by the letter S this morning. We have a sickly situation, startling question, a supernatural sign, and lastly, a Sabbath scandal. So I'd love to pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for these signs, these stories that point us to who you are, that show us who you are, that show us what you came to do. And Lord, I pray as we jump into this story this morning, we would see ourselves in it. We would be reminded of the God that you are, the Savior that you are, the healer of our hearts, Lord. God, I pray you would help me get out of the way this morning. Help me be a messenger of your word and your truth. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to grab those and open with me to John chapter 5. There's a couple things in the text we'll actually be looking at really closely, so I would encourage you to grab a paper Bible if you have one. If you don't, those are under the seats in front of you. There should be one under there. I always feel like a flight attendant saying that. Like, there's a flotation device in case of emergency under the seat in front of you. Anyways, John 5, we'll be starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" First thing we read is Jesus goes up to Jerusalem during feast time. And we don't know exactly what feast that is. John doesn't tell us. It could be Tabernacles. It could be Passover. John tells us that to get us in the mindset and emphasize this city is busy and bustling. This is like going to New York City on New Year's Eve. The city is packed shoulder to shoulder. And if you were a traveler like Jesus, coming into this busy city during feast time, there's plenty of places Jesus might decide to go first. Maybe he had a visit at a rich man's house. Maybe he had a dinner reservation in Jerusalem with his disciples. But as we're growing accustomed to in this gospel, where Jesus goes is probably the least place you would expect. It's going to a pool out by the sheep gate with the rejects of society, a place everybody else avoided, a place called the Pool of Bethesda. Side note, up until about 150 years ago, most scholars had conceded that Bethesda was probably just a metaphor. They're like this five-roofed pool. We haven't found anything like that. That doesn't make any sense. Most scholars said this is probably just an analogy John is using. And then in 1888, some shovel hit some stone in Jerusalem, and they dug up the Pool of Bethesda. You can go and walk around it today. So the real, living, breathing, walking Jesus makes his way to what is a very real place, the Pool of Bethesda. Now, what is Bethesda? If you grew up in church, especially if you know this story from Sunday school, when I heard the Pool of Bethesda, I think of like a day spa. Anyone else? I searched Pool of Bethesda on Google Images this week. This is what came up. I started like laughing in my office. Crystal clear water. There's like Renaissance paintings on the ceiling. I don't know if we like read the word pool and then stopped reading. Bethesda was not a spa resort. Who's hanging out at Bethesda? The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Bethesda was not a day spa. Bethesda was the equivalent of an outdoor infirmary on Skid Row. Probably looked something more like this. By the way, in the first century, there's no drainage system. There's no such thing as chlorine that's been discovered yet. There's no bathrooms, no sanitation system. These people that can't get up, where do you think that waste goes? Nowhere. You could probably smell Bethesda long before you got close to Bethesda. You'd hear the sounds of these invalid people groaning, coughing, crying. It's not a place you'd want to go to. It's a place you'd walk around. The text says a multitude of invalids were gathered there. Scholars estimate that's probably about 3,000 during feast time. 3,000, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, thousands packed by this pool. Jesus' first stop in Jerusalem, welcome to Bethesda. Bethesda in the Hebrew, that translates house of mercy. One commentator joked that's probably more accurate, not being called a house of mercy, but a house of misery. And that house of mercy, the place the sick would beg for it and everyone else avoided, is, of course, exactly where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has to go. I want you to picture that for a second. Right? Jesus, the holy, spotless, righteous, perfect Lamb of God, walking around the stench, the sickness, what really could be called the cesspool of Bethesda. Maybe you picture his nose turned up. Maybe he's just like floating and gliding through this, looking down on these sufferers, maybe wary, maybe repulsed. Dane Ortlund puts it this way. He says, we naturally think of Jesus touching sinners like us the way a little boy reaches out to touch a slug. Face screwed up, cautiously extending an arm, giving a yelp of disgust upon contact and instantly withdrawing. Sure, Jesus comes close to us, we agree, but he holds his nose. This, he says, this is why we need a Bible. Because you see, in the pages of John's Gospel, in the pages of the Bible, we meet a Jesus who by any means is not obligated or begrudgingly going to Bethesda. He is delighted to go to Bethesda. We talked about this in John 4 when Jesus went through Samaria, but one of the things that John is continuing to underline over and over again is something we can't afford to miss about the heart of Jesus, and that's this. Dane Ortlund continues, he puts it this way, he says, we quietly assume that one so high and exalted has corresponding difficulty drawing near to the despicable and unclean. But our high and holy Christ does not cringe at reaching out and touching dirty sinners and numbed sufferers. Such embrace is precisely what he loves to do. He can't hold back. Of all the places in Jerusalem, why does Jesus go to Bethesda? Because the very people described in this scene are the very kinds of people he came to save. In your notes, I summarize it this way. The heart of Jesus moves towards sinners and sufferers. Man, if you're in here this morning feeling anything like that, feeling like you're too far gone or you're sinful or suffering or lost or ashamed or broken, then hear me. You are describing the very type of person Jesus came for. The very type of person his heart goes out to. Mark 2:17, Jesus' own words, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's the heart of Jesus. He's not disgusted. He's not wary. His heart moves towards the sick and the suffering. This past month or so, Noah's been walking the youth group through really the core gospel message. And we do small groups every week. And I remember a couple weeks ago, we asked the kids, like, hey, if you were the only person on earth, do you think that Jesus would still have gone to the cross and died for you? One by one, the kids were like, yeah, probably. Then we hit them with why. Crickets. And to some extent, that's the right answer. Why does Jesus move towards sinners and sufferers? Why did Jesus come to save a wretch like me? The more you struggle to answer that question, the more you really get the gospel. Because there is no answer outside of his grace, outside of his mercy. There's nothing we did. It is the initiating, compassionate kindness and mercy of Jesus Christ poured out on you and me, not because we're so deserving, not because we're so lovable, but because the heart of Christ moves to places like Bethesda, He moves towards the broken to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to bring sinners home. Amen? Amen. Two verses in. Jesus went to Bethesda. That's a sermon and a half in and of itself. But we keep reading. And in the middle of this cesspool of sickness and suffering, the eyes of Jesus seem to lock in on one guy. One man who was there, he'd been an invalid. You catch how long? 38 years. That's a long time. Ask you in your life group questions, what were you doing 38 years ago? 38 years ago today was October 19th, 1987. Ronald Reagan was president. Gas was 89 cents a gallon. Pastor Mike was still our pinch-hitting pastor. Just kidding. Think about that. If this story was playing out in live action today, this man would have been on the ground since 1987. For 38 years, and it begs the question, why? We talked about why Jesus is here. Why is this guy here? Why are any of these people here? And the answer, it appears, is not just that they're sick. They're also superstitious. As Michael Scott would put it, they might not be superstitious, they're at least a little stitious. What do I mean? Those of you that have paper Bibles, I was going to say real Bibles. That doesn't really sound right. If you have a paper Bible, any of you have John 5, verse 4 in your Bible? My guess is most of you don't. Most Bibles, verse 4 either isn't there or it's footnoted. Now, before you call 1-800-CROSSWAY and complain that your Bible's broken, there's a good reason for that. Right? When the Bible was originally written, there were no chapters or verse numbers. John wasn't writing his gospel like, oh, 3:16, this is going to be a good one. Right? We added those later, added those around the 13th and 16th century. And after these verse and chapter numbers were already added, we found older manuscripts of John's gospel in the Greek. They were almost identical to the ones we have, except verse 4 wasn't there. So scholars, to the best of their textual criticism, determined verse 4 was probably not written by John, but probably a scribal note added later. And it's a note that I think helps explain what's going on here. It's a note the scribe would have added really to make sense of verse 7, which we'll jump into later. What was that footnote? It says this. For they believed, these invalids, the lame, the paralyzed, believed, an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. And was there any validity to that? I do think this superstition is why these people are here. I don't think there's anything in Scripture to suggest that God sent an angel to run like a first one in gets healed contest at this pool. What's more likely happening is that the pool of Bethesda, remember, it wasn't fed by plumbing, it was fed by a natural spring. So every so often, it would bubble up with water and minerals, kind of like the Blue Lagoon or the Dead Sea. So probably someone got healed and superstition spread. Mike's second point last week, fascination with the sensational can lead you astray. As we're seeing this week, fascination with the superstitious can lead you astray. Why are all these people here? Because sick people are desperate. Desperate for hope and for healing in whatever form they can find it. That's what's happening with these sick people and with this man. This man has placed all his hope in the wrong things. He's sick, he's dejected, he's alone, he's hopeless. And that's when Jesus sees him, kneels down, and asks him a pretty startling question. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" 38 years on the ground. Do you want to be healed? If I'm that guy, I'm like, really? Like, is the sky blue? It's like walking into the emergency room, walking into someone's room and being like, hey, do you want to get better? It's a ridiculous question. Like, on the surface, the answer is, of course. Or is it? Any of you ever know someone who's been offered healing or help and doesn't want it? I'm going to lose all my heavenly rewards for this story, but I remember a couple years ago, I was at Dave's Hot Chicken. And I saw a man standing outside with a backpack, holding a sign. It was like, hungry, anything helps. So I went in, I got my food, and I was like, oh, I'll get him something. And so I come out with my bag of Dave's Hot Chicken and another bag, and I was like, hey, man, do you want some dinner? He was like, oh, is that from Dave's? I was like, yeah. He goes, oh, that's okay, I'm good. I was like, it's like, what? You're hungry and I have food, but you don't want it. Man, food is one thing. Physical healing is one thing, but how often do we or people we know have the same response to Jesus? How many times have you offered the hope and the healing of Jesus to someone? Maybe in one conversation, maybe over the course of months or years, and all they ever say is, that's okay, I'm good. Thanks, but no thanks. Do you want to be healed? You know, at the end of the day, the majority of human beings answer that question, no. Either because they don't think they need to be healed, or because they don't want the cure. It's a pointed question Jesus asks this man, and I can't help but wonder if it's a question at some level we got to ask ourselves. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be changed? And are you sure about that? I think there's a lot of people today who might label themselves as Christians, who are willing to say yes and follow the great physician all the way to the waiting room. They're pretty comfortable there. There's some magazines, there's coffee. Follow them all the way to the waiting room. But when the good physician comes out and your name gets called, do you want to be healed? That's when we hesitate. Do you want to be healed? Christian, do you? Do you want to turn from your sin? Do you want to repent? Do you want your life to be transformed by the grace of Jesus? Do you want to be healed? And if your answer is no, I say this in love, you're welcome here, but I have to ask, why are you here? Because the message in the gospel of Jesus isn't just that he came to empathize with you in your struggles and your sickness and sit with you in your suffering. He came to heal you. He came to change you. He came to transform you. Jesus didn't go to Bethesda just to give this crippled guy a pep talk and a band-aid. He came to change his life. He came to heal him. And the same question he asked this man is the same one he asks you and me. Do you want to be healed? Jesus never asks a question to learn something, but to reveal something. In other words, he doesn't ask this guy a question to figure out if he wants to be healed. He already knows the answer. And this man's answer to that question is really revealing. It reveals that if nothing else, his hope for healing is in the wrong place. Do you want to be healed? This man doesn't go, yes, Jesus, I do. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. His hope's in the superstition. So does Jesus say, like, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to stir up the water, and then the disciples are going to distract everyone else, and I'll carry you into the pool, and that's how we'll heal you. No. Jesus said to him, get up. Take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. 38 years down on the ground, in one sentence, he's on his feet. Not after a few months of physical therapy. At once, this man is healed. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think this man got healed because he mustered up enough faith? No. If you ever hear anyone say the reason that someone is not getting healed of a sickness or a disability is because they don't have enough faith, point them to John chapter 5. Like, how much faith did this guy have? Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? The man essentially says, I don't think that's possible. And Jesus says, get up. He heals him anyway. Why? Because this story is not about the faith of this man or lack thereof. It's not about a magic pool. It's about the character and compassion of God himself. And right here in the middle of the stench and the dirty waters of Bethesda, I think we see something pretty incredible. I think we see the harmony and the glory of the entire Godhead at work. What do we see? Number one, we see the Father at work. We see the Father's sovereign will. 38 years before this moment, God knew this interaction was going to happen because he willed it to happen. It's not as though Jesus walked into Jerusalem and just happened to stumble across this guy. Jesus wasn't sent to the earth to clean up the Father's mess, to attend to the people the Father overlooked. No, every step Jesus takes is in obedience and submission to the Father's sovereign will. Number two, we see the Spirit's mighty power. Everything Jesus does, every act of his ministry is empowered and emboldened by the Holy Spirit. And in the middle of it all, we see the Son's compassionate mercy. The glory of the Godhead that put on flesh and bone ran to the stench, to the brokenness, to the lowest, darkest parts of society, not because we were so great, but because he is so gracious. By the glory and power of the entire Godhead, in an instant, this man is healed. You might think, like, man, that was cool. I bet this guy went away rejoicing. I bet the whole town threw a party. They all sang Kumbaya and Amazing Grace and called it a day. That's not what we see. Again, I told you at the start, no one in this story really reacts or responds the way we might expect. And the next six words we read, I think, tell us why. End of verse 9. At once the man was healed, he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. Our last point this morning, a Sabbath scandal. You know, throughout the Gospels, we see at least seven different times that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. That's never at random. Jesus isn't like, ah, shoot, I should have done that on Wednesday morning instead. No, he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly when he's doing it. Jesus deliberately chooses the Sabbath day perform some of his most significant miracles directly to confront those who had made the Sabbath something else entirely. Who is he confronting? It's the Jewish leaders and the Jewish system. If that means nothing to you, I want you to picture like a religious version of your HOA. All right, I want to call them the Sabbath Enforcement Agency, the SEA. By this point in the first century, the Sabbath Enforcement Agency, all right, these Jewish leaders had turned God's law into a system of works-based righteousness. It was all about appearance and performance and keeping and enforcing their rules. The focal point of that system, really up to this day, is the Sabbath. This holy, set-apart day given to us as a gift to God's people, modeled in Genesis 2, instituted in Exodus 20. Take one day out of the week and stop working. When I stop working, I can trust that God is still at work. He's got it. That's it. By the time we get to John 5, the Sabbath Enforcement Agency had taken this gift and buried it in law after law after law, to the point where the Sabbath became not a gift of rest, but a day to be dreaded. What can you not do on the Sabbath? Jewish Mishnah, Shabbat 7, verse 2. Prohibited are, hopefully you can read some of these things. The text is really small because there's a lot of things you can't do on the Sabbath. Sowing, plowing, reaping, tying a knot, loosening a knot, writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, taking anything at all from one domain to the other. The list goes on. And you thought your HOA was annoying. Every Sabbath day, these Pharisees, the religious leaders, would wander through the streets of Jerusalem like, excuse me, sir, is that an eraser in your hand? Did you just erase two letters? Shame on you. You are unclean. Get out of the city. Go repent. You are not right before God. After 38 years, Jesus miraculously heals this man. This man who has been crippled walks into town with a dirty mat, that he has no need for anymore. His eyes are wide. He's walking places he hasn't walked in 38 years. And in verse 10, the Jews say to the man who had just been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Any idea where in Scripture it says that? Nowhere. And that's the problem. Nowhere in Scripture does it say it's unlawful for a paralyzed guy to get healed and carry his mat through town. So the man answered them, kind of throws Jesus under the bus. "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Notice they don't ask him, "Who healed you?" They ask him, "Who told you you could carry your mat?" Now, the man who'd been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. All they see isn't a miracle, but an infraction of their own rules. They miss the whole point. The entire life of one of these Jewish leaders is dedicated to the Word of God, to studying the Scriptures, to which every single page is pointing to the Messiah, the miracle worker, the Savior who is in their midst, and they miss the whole point. You know what this is like? Imagine there's a little league baseball team. And imagine there's a kid on that team who's been paralyzed from the neck down. He's been in a wheelchair his whole life. All he ever does is sit on the bench and root his team on. Now imagine that kid on a Saturday morning suddenly gets up from the bench, walks into the box, hits a home run over the fence, rounds the bases, sprints around the bases, crosses home plate, and someone goes, "Excuse me, in our league we have a rule that your cleats can't be that shade of red. You're out." It's essentially what's happening here. That's why John MacArthur says this. He says John 5 isn't ultimately a story about healing. It's a story about false religion. What's going on here is something we've got to talk about, because at its core, it's the word legalism. What is legalism? First of all, what is it not? Okay, we can throw that word around so loosely in church sometimes. What is legalism not? It is not legalism to pursue a life of holiness and obedience to Christ. That's not legalism. It is not legalism to encourage others to pursue a life of abiding obedience to Christ. That's discipleship. It's not legalism. But hear me, it is legalism to pursue a life of obedience, thinking that your obedience will earn your salvation. To believe that your performance dictates your acceptance before God. That's legalism, and that's not the gospel. What is legalism? I put it in your notes this way. John Piper defines this really simply. Legalism is the conviction that law-keeping is the grounds of our acceptance with God. That law-keeping, whether keeping God's law or maintaining your own standards that you've imposed on your own life, thinking that that's the basis of your acceptance and approval before God, is not the gospel. It's a lie. That's what legalism is. What does legalism do? Number one, legalism blinds us to God's grace. Johnny Artavanis said this really simply. Legalism is a failure to be awestruck by the grace of God. It makes us think we earned it. The legalist sees God's grace as the reward for my goodness and my good deeds rather than the reason I would even obey in the first place. Legalism blinds us to God's grace. Number two, legalism burdens others. It weighs people down with these extra biblical rules and regulations, hear me, very often in the guise of tradition. It burdens others, whether that's the songs we do or don't sing, whether that's how we play the songs we sing, or the color of the carpets. When any of those things are brought to the level of morality and standing before God, legalism burdens others. It not only burdens others with those things, number three, in the legalist himself, it breeds pride. Legalism breeds pride. Like, oh, we don't sing that kind of music in here. I would never risk losing my salvation by having a sip of wine. Legalism breeds that kind of pride. Right? And I'm not talking about sin issues. I'm talking about the peripheral things that blind us to God's grace. It burdens others. It breeds pride. And all in all, number four, legalism buries the gospel. It takes the beauty of salvation by grace. It takes what Jesus said was finished and says, it's not enough. There's more work to be done. See, the Sabbath Enforcement Agency, these Jewish leaders were sponsored by legalism. They were steeped in legalism. They were blinded by it, and they missed the whole point of this miracle. And the sobering part of this passage this morning is it seems like both the Jewish leaders and the man who got healed, they both missed the point. At the end of the day, they both miss the healing. You're like, David, I thought he was on the ground for 38 years and then got healed. Yeah, he did on the outside. Is this man born again on the inside? His legs might work, but is his heart really healed? We keep reading. Verse 13, now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was who had healed him, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. So afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. Jesus, the seeking shepherd, goes after this guy again and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. That's kind of out of left field. It's kind of a weird warning, a weird threat. Now, is Jesus saying that all sin and suffering are related? No. No, in John 9, Jesus is going to heal a blind guy. And everyone's asking, like, why is this guy blind? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Did his brother sin? And Jesus goes, no one sinned. This was so that my work could be glorified in him. Sin and suffering are not always related. What's happening here? I think there's two possibilities. Number one, this man is a serial liar or adulterer or thief or fill in the blank. And as punishment by God for something that he did, he got 38 years at Bethesda. Jesus heals him and says, hey, knock it off or something worse is going to happen to you. That's option one. It's possible. Or number two, Jesus' warning is running a little deeper than that. Go and sin no more. You know what the root of all sin is? It's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief. And at the cost of unbelief, what could be worse than 38 years at Bethesda, an eternity in a place far worse than Bethesda? Who is Jesus warning here? I don't think it's just one guy. I think Jesus is warning an entire nation. Notice how many years this man was on the ground? 38. You know how many years? Deuteronomy 2:14 tells us God's people Israel were wandering in the wilderness from Kadesh Barnea to Zered before getting to the promised land. 38 years. This man stuck, paralyzed, stranded on the ground at Bethesda, unable to save himself. This nation stuck, paralyzed in their own rules and system, unable to save themselves. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, comes to both. Do you want to be healed? And both, at the end of the day, run right back to their system, run right back to religion, run right back to their rules, their legalism, and they reject him. Right? What's the man's response to Jesus' warning? Is it like, okay, Jesus, thanks, I'll do my best. Is it like, thanks, you healed me. Whatever you say, I'll do. No, verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. He turns him in to the Sabbath Enforcement Agency. After coming face to face with Jesus, getting healed in a word by the Son of God, he picks sides and he picks the wrong one. He turns in the very one who offered to truly make him well. He runs right back to the rules, right back to the system. In the rest of John's gospel, what we're going to see is the whole nation of Israel is going to do the same thing. From this point on, the tides begin to turn. Verses 16 to 18, really the epilogue of this story, says, "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." The very system that was supposed to point them to him blinds them to him. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In other words, you should know God works, God heals, God saves on the Sabbath. So do I. And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The sign this morning, the sign at the pool of Bethesda, points us straight to who Jesus claims to be and what Jesus claimed to do. He claims to be nothing less than God himself. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing in performing this miracle, in warning this man, in making this claim, and so do the Jews. You see this conflict. It starts at the pool of Bethesda. It will continue all the way to the cross of Golgotha. It's on that cross that we see our so what this morning. The good news, the invitation for all of us, that the healing Jesus offers comes not by way of superstition or legalism, but only by the saving mercy and the cleansing blood of the Son of God. We've covered a lot of ground this morning, and the question I want to leave you with is the first question I asked you. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be changed? It's not just a question for the man at Bethesda or the nation of Israel. That's a question for you and for me. Maybe you've been a Christian as long as you can remember, but there's something you feel like is just holding you back from fully answering yes to that question, from fully surrendering your yes to Jesus. Whatever that is, I dare you to give it to the good physician this morning. He can handle it. Maybe you want to say yes to Jesus, maybe for the first time, but you feel like you've run too far, you're too far gone, you've blown it too many times. If that's you, I just remind you, Jesus says otherwise. He came for the mess. He came for the broken. If you believe he is who he says he is, if you repent and believe and turn to him, he is faithful and just to forgive, not by our works, not by our superstition, not by our legalism, not by our law-keeping, but by his blood. As the worship team comes back up this morning, wherever you're at, there's really no better way to respond and reflect on that question, do you want to be healed, than by drawing near to the cross. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning at the communion table. Because if your answer to that question, do I want to be healed? Do I want to be changed? Do I want to be saved? If your answer is yes, then the elements of communion tell us how we are healed. We take the bread, the perfect, spotless, righteous body of Jesus that was broken for us on that cross so that we could be made whole. We take the juice, the wine, representing the blood of Jesus that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Communion is reflective today. So I invite you, as we sing these next few songs, just take some time. Pray through that question. Do you want to be healed? When you're ready, take these elements to remember and rejoice in the sacrifice of our Savior, who Isaiah 53 tells us was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are what? Healed. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the sign. Father, a sign that points us all the way to the cross. where our desperate plea for healing, for mercy, and for grace, God, was answered by the death of your Son. You laid down your life, God, that we could be healed, that we could be made new, that we could be changed. Father, I thank you for your grace towards us. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the new life that we have in you. Thank you that you died for us, you rose for us, you live for us, and soon you'll return for us, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.